Friends, I want to ask you to grab a Bible and open with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 4. We'll get to Hebrews 4 in a handful of minutes, but by turning now, you can be ready. And as you do, let me pray. Father, we thank you for knowing our name. We thank you for caring for us as we go through this life. We pray now as we look at your word that you would continue to encourage and challenge us by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I wonder if you've ever met somebody who is exceptionally busy or who is going through an incredibly difficult time in life. Maybe it's financial troubles, perhaps it's troubles with a child, or maybe it's a significant illness, maybe a terminal one. And yet, despite their busyness or their crisis or their health, there seems to be an incredible sense of peace and calm about them. And they even experience a deep and profound rest despite their difficulty. Isn't that amazing when you see that? And when you see it, it makes you think to yourself, I hope that I can live that way during the seasons of uncertainty in my life. Today, we conclude our series called From Old to New to You, in which we're exploring biblical themes that trace throughout the entire Bible. And rest, the theme of rest, is a major biblical theme that develops from creation throughout the Old Testament and the institution of the Sabbath as a holy day to the coming of Jesus and all the way to its fulfillment in the new creation. And we might define biblical rest this way, that biblical rest is the settled enjoyment of God's presence and provision and his rule after the work and conflict that keep humanity from flourishing in him. And the Bible begins with God entering his rest, and it ends with God's people entering their rest. And as we think about the beginning, we see that right away that God established a pattern of rest in creation. In Genesis chapter 2, we see, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work and that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. 6 days God worked in creation. On the seventh day he rested. God does not rest because he's tired. His rest signifies that his work is complete and that creation is ordered exactly how he intended it to be. And the seventh day in the description is distinctive because Genesis does not record an evening and a morning like it does for the 6 days before it. And it's led many to believe that this seventh day is pointing beyond just that literal 24-hour period toward humanity's intended life of dwelling with God in his completed creation. So from the very beginning, you start to see a pattern emerge. The pattern is this: work, completion, rest, and enjoyment of God's creation. Adam and Eve begin their lives not by working toward rest, but by entering into God's rest that had already been established, and then working out from it. But the story turns rather quickly, because we see in chapter 3 of Genesis that humanity loses its rest due to sin. Because of sin, work becomes painful and now transforms the human experience. Genesis chapter 3, God speaks to Adam and Eve and says, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it. And human existence then becomes characterized by toil and thorns and conflict and exile and death. And most significantly, Adam and Eve are driven from the Garden of Eden, driven from the presence of God and the place of God's rest. Humanity is now restless because they're alienated from God and from his place of blessing. And so this becomes one of the greatest tensions in Scripture. How will humanity return to God's rest? If you fast forward with me in the Old Testament, we see that God calls Israel to rehearse his rest every week with the institution of a holy day or the Sabbath day. The Sabbath, or the rest on the seventh day of the week, becomes one of these central institutions in the life of Israel and in their covenant relationship with God. In Exodus chapter 20, we see it described. It says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So Exodus 20 gives a reason for the Sabbath. The reason is because God rested. They rest because God rested. And the Sabbath in that way looks back to Genesis chapter 2. But Deuteronomy 5 also gives a description of the giving of this law, this command by God, and it gives a different reason. It says that Israel rests because you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out. And so the Sabbath day of rest for Israel points to two realities simultaneously. It points to creation, God's completed work, and it points to redemption, the fact that God had delivered his people from slavery. Israel stops working because life depends not on endless human labor, but their life depends upon God's provision and God's saving work. We see beyond that that God's presence provides rest. In Exodus chapter 33, it's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, we see that Moses is up on Mount Sinai pleading with God. He had been up receiving the Ten Commandments. He comes back down. Israel had fashioned themselves an idol, a golden calf. He throws the tablets down in anger. He goes back up the mountain again, and he's pleading with God about how difficult these people are to lead because they're so hard-hearted and prone to wandering away from him. And in Exodus 33:12, Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight.' Now therefore, if I found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And God said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And Moses said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" Moses needs help. He's crying out to God. He needs somebody to go with him. And God responds my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And this deepens the meaning or the theme of rest in the Bible. Rest is not merely a cessation from labor. Rest is not just the possession of the promised land. Rest is not just an absence of enemies. Ultimately, rest is life in the presence of God. The promised land matters because God will dwell there with his people. And it's so often the case for Israel, but also for me and for you, that dwelling with God in this life and focusing on the reality of his presence instead of focusing on the challenges that are before us often make all the difference between experiencing rest or experiencing something else, unrest. Where your attention lies, where your focus goes, changes the nature of your experience of life with God. Leith Anderson tells this story. He says, when I was a boy growing up outside of New York, I was an avid fan of the Brooklyn Dodgers. In fact, I've not yet quite forgiven them for moving west. And the arch enemy in my childhood was the New York Yankees. Amen. I had seen them only on television and heard them only on the radio until I was invited by my father to skip school and go to a World Series game between the Yankees and the Dodgers. I'll tell you, it was one of the greatest thrills of my childhood. I remember sitting there, smelling the hot dogs, hearing the cheers of the crowd and the feel of it all, and I knew that those Dodgers were going to shellack those Yankees once and for all. Unfortunately, the Dodgers never got on base a single time. So my thrill was shattered. I tucked it away somewhere in my unconscious until, as an adult, I was in a conversation with one of those guys who's a walking sports almanac. And I mentioned to him when I went to my first major league game, and I said, it was such a disappointment. I was a Dodger fan, and the Dodgers never got on base. And he said, you were there? You were at the game when Don Larsen pitched the only perfect game in all of World Series history? You were there? And I said, yeah, but we lost. I was so caught up in my team's defeat that I missed out on the fact that I was witness to a far greater page of history. How often is that the case for us? That in the midst of difficulty, our focus is so much on the challenge, it's so much on the pain, it's so much on ourselves and how we experience or feel or think that we don't actually look to the presence of God who is seeing us through the challenge, and we miss the plot. Where you focus really matters as it relates to rest. From there, we see that Israel enters a real but an incomplete rest. You remember the story, Joshua and Caleb bring them into the promised land of Canaan, and Joshua 21:44 says, the Lord gave them rest on every side. And Joshua 23:31 says, the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies. The promise of rest is now being fulfilled in the place of God, with God dwelling among them. Israel experiences land and security and inheritance and victory and covenant blessing. But it's not the final rest. Because Hebrews 4, which we'll talk about in a minute, says that if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. Joshua leads Israel into God's rest, but it's not ultimate rest. As Israel is established in the land, they build a temple to God, and the temple becomes the resting place of God among them. Psalm 132, 13 says, "The Lord has chosen Zion. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it." And it echoes creation. In creation, God finishes his work and rests. At the completion of the tabernacle and then the temple, God's glory fills his dwelling, and the biblical pattern is fleshing out a bit. God's rest plus God's dwelling plus God's people. True rest is the settled enjoyment of God's presence and his provision. And when Jesus arrives, he offers rest to those who would come to him. He declares something that hadn't been declared from a person before. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And then he says, "You will find rest for your souls." But notice the astonishing change. In the Old Testament, rest is associated with God who can't be seen. God's presence, God's land, God's temple, God's salvation. But now Jesus says, "Come to me for rest." He is claiming to be the place where God's promised rest is finally found. God's rest is found in a person. So true rest, then, is settled enjoyment of Jesus, his presence, and his provision. And immediately after that, Jesus, in Matthew chapter 11, we come a series of controversies about the Sabbath day, the day of rest, in Matthew chapter 12. And the sequence is rather significant because Jesus had just said, "I will give you rest." And then he declares in Matthew 12, 8, that the Son of Man is the Lord over the Sabbath. That is, the Sabbath all points to him. Jesus does not merely explain Sabbath rest, the rest of God that these people were supposed to be living in for centuries. Jesus embodies Sabbath rest. Now, suppose you're driving to Glacier National Park in northwest Montana, and along the highway, you see a sign that says, "Glacier National Park, 6 miles. And imagine pulling over beside the sign and setting up your lawn chair and taking pictures and saying, "We made it." The sign is valuable, but only because it points to something beyond itself. The Sabbath worked like that. It pointed toward God's rest. It reminded Israel that they were not slaves anymore. They could stop working because God was their provider. They could cease striving and they could trust him. And now Jesus stands before them and he says, "The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." The Pharisees were clinging to the sign while rejecting the one whom the sign pointed toward. The deepest rest was never ultimately found in a day. It was found in a person. The Sabbath points to Jesus. The shadow gives way to the substance. The sign gives way to the Savior. And this is why, as Christians, we don't have a law that says we have a Sabbath day. You have a day of the week where you can't work, where you only rest and focus on God, because we have Jesus every day. Every day is a Sabbath day for those who abide in the Son. And what we see as this is all fleshed out all the more is that how you abide in him through responding to his word in faith leads to true and lasting rest. If you've opened your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, take a look at it with me. Because here we see the New Testament theology of rest bring the whole thing together due to the work of Jesus and those who follow him in faith. And the writer of Hebrews gives a warning and he gives an encouragement. At the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, he starts with a warning. He says at the end of chapter 3, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." And then he goes on to explain the rebellion are those Israelites who are about to enter the promised land, and they rebelled against God by not trusting that he would empower them to overtake the inhabitants. And so they did not enter his rest. Instead, they were held back and they died in the wilderness. They did not receive the promised rest because they hardened their hearts to God's word in unbelief. But there's good news at the beginning of chapter 4. Because the promise of God's rest is still available even to us. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, and for somewhere he has spoken of the seventh day in this way, God rested in the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage he said, "They shall not enter my rest." Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he points a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in other words already quoted, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, God would have not spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Verses 1 and 2 harken back to Israel about to enter the promised land, the good news that they received, the word that they received from Caleb and Joshua, God's chosen leaders, was that there were giants in the land and it was going to be scary, but they had everything they needed to go forward to victory. But the people did not receive this good news. It says they were not united by faith with those who listened. And so they did not receive the land nor the rest. And that's striking. They were not united by faith with those who listened. Think about that. Israel had seen the overwhelming power of God in their midst now for some decades. They witnessed the 10 plagues in Egypt. They walked through the sea as it parted right in front of them. They saw Moses' radiant face as he came down the mountain, and they heard the thunder and saw the cloud of God up on that mountain. And they were so terrified that they pleaded with the prophet to not let God speak with them lest they die. They fell on their faces in fear and awe at the power of this God. They were the ones who were led by the cloud by the day and the pillar of fire by night. They ate food that literally fell from heaven, called manna. They knew God was real. They believed in God. But now, when things looked exceptionally difficult again, they did not trust God would provide for them. And only those who trusted God would find rest. There's a difference between belief and trust. Belief is an acknowledgement of the head. Trust is when you put that knowledge to action. I believe that that chair right there will support my weight. I only trust it when I sit down on it. Complete trust in God leads to genuine rest. And the more you trust, the more you rest. I have a 105-pound Bernese Mountain Dog that seemingly has the ability to lay around for 23 hours a day, except for 3 a.m. this morning. Her only apparent stress in life is when the Amazon or FedEx driver comes to drop off packages. But she's alert most of the time. And if I'm working in my office at my desk at home, she'll often come in. She'll paw at the door to come in. I'll let her in. She'll come around the side of me. I'll scratch her back for a little bit. When I stop scratching, she sits down or she lays down at my feet. But she's still looking around to see what's happening, just in case that Amazon driver shows up. But then inevitably something happens. She sort of gets this slow lean, and she plops over on her side, and she falls into a deep sleep. And when a dog that large is laying on their side instead of with their paws out front and their head up, they're completely vulnerable. No, she's not going to have the ability to react quickly to potential danger. She has full confidence and trust in that moment that produces rest because I'm there. Because she knows I'm the alpha dog of her pack. Because she knows that I will protect her. And in that trust, that type of trust, she gains genuine rest. True rest is not having 8 hours of sleep at night. True rest is not having a couple days off in the weekend or having a vacation. Those things can provide physical forms of rest, and that is helpful. But genuine rest is found in complete and utter trust in God and his presence and his provision, no matter what the circumstances are around you. And this rest has some qualities to it. He says that this is my rest. He has sworn that they will not enter my rest, those who are disobedience or rebellion. And an emphasis there on my rest. This is a divine rest, the same type of rest that God himself enjoyed on the seventh day of creation. Think about that for a second. You can have rest, the same divine, perfect rest that becomes available to you. This rest has other characteristics to it. For God, it was due to satisfaction. He did what was good, and he saw that it was good, and that motivates his rest. And the same good hand in the midst of anxiety, difficulty, or pain motivates our rest. What he does is good, even when it's hard for us in the moment. It's a working rest in a sort of way, right? Because even though God ceases from his physical labor on that one day, divine rest continues, and God continues to work in the world. Adam and Eve were born into the rest and they worked the land. And so there is an enjoyment and a completion of work that remains alongside of this trust that comes with God. There is a work that does cease, a certain type of work that ceases. And verses 6 to 10 rounds that out for us rather nicely. Verse 6 tells us the rest is available for you and me. And it's available today. If we don't harden our hearts to God's voice. Verse 9 says, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. And the work that we cease from are those works in which we're trying to earn righteousness or God's favor. When God finished his work in creation, he proclaimed it was good and he rested. When Jesus finished his atoning work on the cross, he proclaimed that it is finished. Because it was finished, he rested from that type of his work. When we trust Christ for the forgiveness of sins, we enter into that rest, the same Sabbath rest of the Father and the same atoning rest of the Son, because the work is done. I think back of the literary giant Samuel Johnson. In 1738, he wrote in his diary, "O Lord, enable me to redeem the time which I have spent in sloth." That's a great sentiment. Make the most of the time. 19 years later, he wrote, "Almighty God, enable me to shake off sloth and redeem the time misspent in idleness and sin by diligent application of the days yet remaining." That's a great sentiment. He wants to make the most of the time and please God. He wrote some variation of this same prayer every single year after that. And finally, in 1775, 38 years after his first resolution, he wrote, "When I look back upon resolution of improvement and amendments which have, year after year, been made and broken, why do I yet try and resolve again? I try because reformation is necessary and despair is criminal." The sentiment is good, but Johnson is describing the human life. We start every year thinking, this is the year. We resolve to turn our new leaf. This time we're serious about it. We promise ourselves we're going to quit bad habits, start good ones. We're going to get in shape. We're going to eat better. We're going to waste less time. We're going to be more content. We're going to be more disciplined, a better father, mother, child, husband, wife. And most importantly, we are going to shed that one sin that continues to try to plague us. And then, 12 months later, so often, we've fallen short again. The gospel is good news announcing Jesus' infallible devotion to us in spite of our inconsistent devotion to him. Of course, you want to strive to grow in the Lord, and that takes effort to do it. But you can take comfort in knowing that we are weak, he is strong. You don't need to work harder to gain his favor if you're one of his children through faith. Through faith in Christ, you can rest knowing that you already have his favor. And you will forever. Think about how amazing that is for you. True rest is available to you. It's divine rest. It's the same rest God enjoys. It's birthed a deep satisfaction in the work that God has done. This rest is a working rest. There's not room for laziness, but it releases us from trying to attain a righteous standing before God. And it's available to you right now. It's the Sabbath rest of God himself. And so Hebrews 4:11 charges us. "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." There's an active part to gaining your rest. God gives it. We pursue it. It's responding to him in trust. Belief plus trust are the ingredients of faith. And faith leads to rest. A lot of us believe in God, that he orders all things, including our lives. So many of us believe in Christ and his work on the cross to forgive sins. We acknowledge them to be true. But genuine faith is belief plus trust. So, when you are tempted to feel unworthy of Christ's grace, as so many of us are at times, do you trust that his sacrifice is sufficient for you, even though you've sinned again? If you do, you can have rest. When you're tempted to work harder to please God more, to gain more favor, do you trust that Jesus' work on your behalf gives you the greatest possible standing with your Father? If you do, you can have rest. When you're tempted to believe that you're fine, you're good enough because your good works outweigh your bad ones, you're not one of the bad people of the world, you don't need forgiveness to make a big spiritual deal about any of this stuff. When you hear that God's word that tells you that you've sinned and fallen short of his glory, do you in that moment exercise trust and faith that God is right and that you do indeed need mercy and grace and cleansing that comes from forgiveness? If you do, you can have rest. When there's a big challenge before you, but you know it's the right thing to do, you know it's the thing that God would have you to do, but it's going to be hard and it might hurt, do you believe that God will provide for you in it? But this belief is combined with a trust that actually compels you to do it. If you do, you will have rest. When you or a loved one are struggling with serious health concerns and it just feels hopeless, and you're in the depths of despair because you don't know what's going to happen, do you still trust that God is exercising his care for you even though you don't feel it in that moment and you're scared? It is that faith, belief plus trust, that means you can have a sense of rest even in the greatest of difficulties. Martin Lloyd-Jones once wrote that nothing can happen to you but what he allows. I do not care what it may be, some great disappointment, perhaps, or it may be an illness, or it may be a tragedy of some sort. I do not know what it is, but you can be certain of this, that God permits that thing to happen to you because it is ultimately for your good. Hebrews 12:11 says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." True rest is the settled enjoyment of Jesus' presence and his provision, no matter what the circumstances. And the promise and the arc of Scripture ends with eternity bringing a final rest for the people of God as they dwell with him forever. In Revelation 14:3, John sees a vision of a third angel warning against the mark of the beast and the power of the beast, and he commends the faithful to Jesus, and this is what he sees and hears. He says, "I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed,' says the Spirit, 'that they may rest from their labors and their deeds follow them.'" True rest is the settled enjoyment of Jesus' presence and provision, no matter what the circumstances. In 1529, I close with this, Martin Luther wrote one of my favorite hymns called A Mighty Fortress. And in the second verse, He writes about the struggle of life that all of us have, every single person, and the fact that there's only one place where rest comes. This is what he says. This is what we sing when we sing this hymn. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabbath, his name. The Lord of rest, his name. From age to age, the same. And he must win the battle. Let's pray. Father, on this day, help us to rest all the more in Christ. Give us greater joy in his presence and his provision. Help us to trust actively as all looks complicated, difficult, perhaps scary. We thank you for abiding rest that comes through faith in your Son, because he is the Lord of the Sabbath and the one who wins the battle. Amen and amen.